Chapter 8 this morning, if you're not there already, Romans chapter 8. And if you're visiting with us today, we would love for you to take one of those blue Bibles that's under a chair in front of you. And if you don't have your own Bible, we would be really happy for you to take that as our gift to you. And we'll just replace those, any that are taken. We're just grateful that you would have a Bible if you don't have one yet. So Romans chapter 8 this morning. And with it being Father's Day, I know that I love being a dad. I know that the dads that we have here love being a dad. But I think you also would agree with me, if you are a parent, whether you're a mom or a dad, I think that being a parent is one of the most terrifying things that you can do in life, right? I mean, I doubt I'm the only one who's ever felt this. I remember driving home from the hospital with our oldest in the baby carrier in the back seat. My wife is sitting next to him, like you always do when you leave the hospital with a new baby. And I remember driving and just thinking, I can't believe they let us out with this new life. And not only that, but we were living in the Los Angeles area and we were kind of used to traffic there at that point. But I was thinking, what are these crazy people doing? Don't they know I have a baby in the car? And you just kind of get these instincts of, okay, I'm supposed to protect this child and nurture him or her. And there's so many fears. We struggle with the ups and downs of raising kids and when they get hurt physically or emotionally. And then for Christian parents, there's the fear of, will they love Jesus when they leave my home? And we want to do all that we can to protect our children. I think that's generally a good thing, right? We know that the world is a crazy place, but isn't it good to know that we can trust God with our kids as well, even when we don't understand why things happen in the world or why he allows bad things to happen even to our kids? And so today's passage, today's sermon in Romans 8:28 is not necessarily a Father's Day message, but it is the next verse in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And part of why I'm just putting the brakes on and we're just in Romans 8:28 only today, just in one verse, it's been a while since we've done that, is because it is Father's Day. And I just wanted us to think a little more as fathers, as parents, about how these truths apply even to our parenting. I mean, I was thinking about it. I think that spending one whole Sunday on Romans 8:28 is good for us as dads because we need this truth. As we raise our kids or as our kids are out of the home, we need to hold on to this truth. Same with moms, grandparents, aunts, and uncles. Really, all of us need to think about the truth of Romans 8:28 because it is a promise from God for your family. And what I want us all to see this morning is that it is a promise that changes everything. It changes how we think about life. It changes how we think about our family. It changes how we think about ourselves and about our God. And the promise that we're going to see in Romans 8:28 is as simple and yet as incredible as this: God is working for your good. God is working for your good. And it's easy to remember that in the good times, right? But part of what we're going to see as we see the context of this verse, Romans 8:28, this verse that we love, but it's really great to be able to be preaching through Romans and see it in its full context, is what about the situations that don't seem like God is working for our good? What about all of those times that we question God and his plans and his ways and his love? There's so many moments between our salvation, which if you have Romans 8 open, just take a look at Romans 8:1. There you have it. There's your salvation. We'll come to that verse in just a moment again. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we realize that, when we accept that, when we believe that, that's the moment that we're saved. And then if you look at the end of Romans 8, you're going to see that there's this promise that nothing will separate us from God's love, clear until we get to heaven. So we're in the in-between now. What about between salvation when we first trust in God and going to heaven when we will always trust in him? What about all those times that it's hard to believe? And that's what the promise of Romans 8:28 is for. We need this bedrock truth under our feet, even if we struggle with holding on to it all the time, to remember what's true about God and that his word says that he's working for our good. So I love this little rhyme that kind of sums it up. It says this: because it acknowledges the truth that we're also going to see in the Bible, that it doesn't mean that life is a piece of cake by any means. And here's what the rhyme says. When things don't go the way they should, God always turns them for our good. I'll say it again. When things don't go the way they should, God always turns them for our good. Remember, ever since the Garden of Eden, not long after God created the world, Satan has been trying to get us to believe the lie that God does not love us. That God, if he really is who he says he is, if he's really for us, as we're going to see soon in Romans 8:28, a few verses from now, if he's really for us, that he would just make life a cakewalk until we get to heaven. Satan wants you to believe that even if you know Christ as your Savior, he wants you to believe that the promise of Romans 8:28 does not apply to you, not in your situation. And Satan wants you to believe that there is condemnation for those who trust Christ. But what I want us to remember as we start to work through this verse is that God tells us, what do we see back in Romans 8:1? Let's go back there. We need to see it again. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, that's our foundation truth we start from with this chapter. Paul the Apostle had been building up to it for 7 chapters in Romans, explaining the gospel, explaining how if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, even though our sin deserves God's judgment, as he explains so much in these first several chapters in Romans. And then as he explained the few chapters after that, leading up to chapter 8, that even though there's absolutely nothing we could do to save ourselves, that God has done it for us in Jesus. He's showing us that Jesus took our place on the cross, that Jesus did that great exchange that we see so often in the Bible as we study the good news of Jesus, that Jesus took our sin on us. He was treated as if he had done all of our sins by God. And then because of Jesus being our perfect sacrifice, that he can now, by belief in him, he gives us his righteousness, all of his good given to us. That's why we can have heaven. That's what happens when we believe in him alone for salvation. What we see there in Romans 8:1, we're reminded that Jesus was condemned for us so that we can receive this free gift of salvation. And so if you're saved, if you know Jesus as your Savior, then that's where this all starts from. It all starts with knowing that I'm saved, knowing that I have forgiveness of sins, knowing that I know that I'm going to heaven because I'm accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. That's what he's worked up to through all of Romans so far. And then remember, I say it again because it's so important, Romans 8:1, especially because for us who believe, Satan's going to tell you, well, Romans 8:28 doesn't apply to you because of your situation. Well, it starts with Romans 8:1. How do I know God loves me? I look to the cross. Remember, we saw it back in Romans 5:8, in fact. Look at Romans 5:8. Turn back a couple of pages there. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we look to the cross. We remember what Jesus did for us. That's always our foundation of knowing his love. And then what we hold on to as we jump into Romans 8:28 is not only that we have a right standing before God because of Jesus, but also that part of that declaration that God has made over your life, that there's no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus, means that also you are forever kept in God's love because of Jesus. And this is why I call this sermon the promise that changes everything. So I want us to see 3 simple aspects of this promise from Romans 8:28, that God is working for your good. First, we're going to see the certainty of the promise, and each one will be up here one at a time. We're going to see the extent of the promise second, and then we're going to see the recipients of the promise last to make sure that you know that you're part of this huge, all-encompassing, wonderful promise. So first, let's see the certainty of the promise. Look at it again, Romans 8:28. Do you notice how the Apostle Paul starts out Romans 8:28? He says, and we know. This is a perfect tense verb. You know, I don't tell you that much about grammar that often. There's a reason I'm telling you that. And we know. What he's talking about here, the tense of the verb here, means that we've already known this in the past, but it's a knowledge that continues into today. We know from the time that we're saved to some extent that God is working all things for our good, or else we wouldn't trust him with our salvation in the first place. But then we still know this today. We're growing more and more in this until we get to heaven. It's why we need to go back to this verse again and again, growing more and more in our trust for God as we go through life and life's trials. Why is Romans 8:28 a promise that we know with certainty? It's because it's not dependent on us, but it's dependent on God. Think about this. This promise here is not dependent on your faith. It doesn't apply only to you if you are faithful. It's dependent on God's faithfulness. Where do I get that? Well, a lot of places, but just take a look at the next verse. This is what we'll come to next week, probably just verses 29 and 30. We see this right here, that God's work in our lives is not dependent on us. God is the one who foreknew you. We see that in verse 29, if you look ahead. God is the one who predestined you. God is the one who called you. God is the one who justified you. God is the one who will glorify you, take you to heaven, in other words, and give you a new resurrection body. And that promise is so certain that he even put glorification in the past tense, because even though it hasn't happened yet, he knows it's going to happen. It's his purpose. And that's what we're going to see next Sunday. But what I want to point out here, just to kind of point us in the direction that this promise of good in our lives that God is working is not dependent on us, is notice how it's tied to verse 29 there. It means if you've trusted in him, God has always been doing good for you. Isn't that incredible? We see this at the start of verse 29, starting before creation, when he foreknew and predestined you, continuing into your conversion, into your salvation when you believed in Jesus, when he called and justified you. You see that in verse 29. And then on the day of Christ's return, we see that in verse 29 also, into the future, into all of eternity, when he will glorify you. And so we're reminded, we're encouraged that all things working for your ultimate good and for God's glory is not ultimately dependent on you. It's not ultimately dependent on your spouse or your pastor, praise God for that, or to someone discipling you or a relative or a friend. It is as certain as God is God. It's as certain as God is sovereign. It's as certain as God is love. And that's what we're reminded of here in these verses when he says in Romans 8:28, and we know this. This is why, even though it's hard as we go through the struggles in life, this is why in some ways, I'm not saying that I don't struggle with this. There's usually a struggle, and then eventually I come to this eventually when a new trial starts, where God's sovereignty really, I can say, has, even though there's that struggle, has become brighter and sweeter to me over the years. Why? Because I know that even if I don't understand everything, and I know that I'm not promised I'll understand everything until heaven, I know that I can trust God. I know that he's doing something that I can't see, something that's beyond me, something that's out of my hands in many ways, but I can know that he's doing good in some way and the best for me. And also, I can know that in each trial, maybe part of the good that's coming out of it is that there's times of fellowship, times of friendship, times of communion with him that I wouldn't have if he wasn't allowing that to happen. There was an old pastor who carried a bookmark in his Bible with tangled threads on the back of the bookmark, and he would sometimes pull it out of his Bible when he would visit a family that was going through a hard time, and he would show them the tangled threads on the back of the bookmark and show them how it's just chaos. It doesn't make any sense. There's no meaning to it that we can get out of it. And then he would flip the bookmark around and show them the other side. And the embroidered side was a black background that said in white bold letters, God is love. And he would explain this side of the bookmark where we can read God is love. We don't always see that until heaven, but that's what we try to hold on to now. That's why we remind ourselves of Romans 8:28, reminding ourselves, and we know that God is working for our good. So we've seen the certainty of the promise, and then next, I want you to see the extent of the promise. This is why this verse is so classic, so important to us as believers, and so mind-blowing, because the extent really is something that we can hardly wrap our arms around. Look at verse 28 again. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. Part of why this promise is so breathtaking is that it is so all-encompassing. God promises here that he is designed to use everything for your good if you are in Christ. And notice what it says, all things. And I want you to notice too, it's pretty incredible. There's a context of suffering in Romans 8. Do you remember where we were just a few Sundays ago? If you take a look at verse 17, he says this right there, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So that's one of the reasons that we do tend to often go to this verse when we're going through a new trial. It's a promise for us in our suffering that God is using all things, even what may not be good in and of itself, for our good. So I want you to notice there's this tension here. There's no qualifications or limits on all things in this promise. But also, I want you to notice that even in those all things, we'll come to this and explain it more in just a moment, he's also not saying that all things are good in and of themselves. Does that make sense? In other words, he's not saying that evil is good. He's saying that God uses evil. God uses all things for our good. So I'll explain that more in just a moment. But I want you to notice under this all things, no matter what our situation, no matter what our suffering, no matter what our persecution, no matter what our sinful failure even, no matter what our pain is or our lack of faith, in these things and in all things, God is working to bring about our ultimate victory and blessing, our good. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is good then? I'm always amazed by how God is so precise. It's why Scripture says that all Scripture is inspired by God, every word. God made a really interesting choice of Greek word, the use of the Greek word that he chose here for good. The word that he inspired the Apostle Paul to use in biblical Greek is not a word he could have used, which is kalos, which means good, but it has more of a slant towards what is superficially good. It's sometimes translated beautiful, something that looks good on the outside. That's not the word he used. Instead, guided by the Spirit, the word he chose to use as good here is agathos. It has the idea of being morally good, something intrinsically good, not just something that looks good on the outside. It's a word that is translated healthy sometimes in some context. In other words, profitable or useful. So again, we come back to this tension. The Bible's not saying in Romans 8:28 that everything that happens to us is good in and of itself. We know that's not true. We sin, people sin against us. We live in a fallen world where there's sickness, where there's death, and God is not the author of sin. He does not approve of sin. But what Romans 8:28 is saying is that all of these things, even things that are bad or even evil in and of themselves, as well as the good things, the blessings we experience, are part of the all things that God works together for our good. And sometimes we don't even know what that good is until we get to heaven. There's times that we may never see good in a certain trial, but I think the next verse helps. Take a look again at the next verse. What is the good that God has planned for those he has chosen to save? If it's not necessarily an easy life that's being promised here, then what is the good? Look at verse 29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I think that's the key there. That's what's really helped me over the years to understand what good God is doing here in Romans 8:28. The good that God is working all things together to accomplish is conforming you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. In other words, the good that he is doing is better than the good that we would plan for ourselves, because it's an eternal good. It's a good that makes us more like Jesus now, so that we're more useful for him here on earth, so that we can look more like Jesus now as we grow, so that we're more ready for heaven, so that we can glorify him more. It's a good that's tied to Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's a process that from our point of view begins when we're saved. Of course, God was working before we were saved, for our good, to bring us to that point of salvation. But it's a promise that continues through his work in our lives as he makes us more like Jesus. And that process is finalized when we're finally brought home to heaven. And so I want to just give us two examples from the Bible of how God brings all things together for our good, because the struggle so often is, what about what is hard? What about what doesn't make sense on this side of heaven? What about what's even evil? How can sin fall under the all things that God uses for our good to conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ? And we have to be honest with ourselves if we are thinking through this. How could God use all things and not work with sinners? Because that's all he has to work with in this world, whether it's us and something we've done, or whether it's things that other people have done against us, and the fact that we are in a fallen world. That's what he is working with. And we see this so clearly. We see this tension brought out in the story of Joseph in Genesis. So remember Joseph in Genesis. If you want to look at it on your own as I talk about it a little bit, it kind of ends in Genesis 45, 7, and then Genesis 50, 20. So Genesis 45, 7, and 50, 20 are verses I'm going to quote here. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him. Can you imagine Joseph at the time saying, "What do you mean, God? This is good." They sold him. He was innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong. And then they lied to his father that he had been eaten by wild animals. Joseph was later thrown into prison for doing what was right. He wouldn't sleep with his boss's wife, with Potiphar's wife. And so he gets thrown in prison because of that, because of her lie. And then the cupbearer forgot to tell Pharaoh about Joseph. Remember that? The cupbearer says, "I'll help you out." He forgets about him after the cupbearer is helped out. And so Joseph stays in prison for a while. And what Joseph can see later is that God was using all of this for good in his life and in God's plan in the lives of others too. Through the series of events and other events, Joseph becomes second in command in all of Egypt because of exactly where he's at. And God warns him through that to store up grain when there'd be a terrible famine in that entire part of the world. And later in life, Joseph was able to see God's hand working all things together for good, even in the evil, sinful actions of his brothers. When he finally revealed himself to his brothers, they come to him to buy grain for their families. They're starving. God uses Joseph to save them. And really, do you notice what's going on? To save Israel, to save the Messiah, the line that the Messiah would come from. And so God's working all these things that Joseph can't even quite see at the time. But then Joseph would say to his brothers in Genesis 45, 7, I want you to notice how many times he said God was working in their evil. He says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." This after he reveals himself to them. He says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Then later, Genesis 45, he says, "God sent me again, before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then as if that's not enough, later, it's like he's writing a commentary on Romans 8, 28. Do you see that? Later, after their father died, his brothers say, "Oh boy, dad's dead. Joseph's finally going to get his revenge. He's going to kill us now. He's second in command in Egypt. He could have us locked away in a pyramid for the until we suffocate." You know, I don't know what they were thinking, but he says this to them. He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me." I love that, because do you notice he's not afraid to look them in the eye and said, "You did evil." So he's acknowledging evil. He's not saying it's wrong to look at somebody who's done something wrong to you and say, "You did evil. What you did was wrong." But then here's where the trusting God part comes in. No thanks to his brothers. He says, "But God meant it for good." That's where the faith comes in. That's where Romans 8, 28 comes in. "But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's Genesis 50, 20. And then the ultimate example of God working all things together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, is how he used even the sinful actions of people to put his son Jesus on the cross. Yet, think about it, in that one act, God was working a greater good for his children than anyone could ever imagine, the salvation of our souls. Just incredible, just an illustration again, the ultimate illustration of Romans 8:28, that even in the death of his son, even though God was not responsible for the evil that these people did, that God was working all things for our good, even for our salvation. Think about it this way. This is an incredible thought, and I think we can say this because of Romans 8:28. There is no maverick molecule on the planet. Nothing gets past our God. God uses all things, as he's saying here in Romans 8:28, for our good. I know a pilot who told me years ago that confident young pilots will often get frustrated and angry at the control tower workers because they won't give them clearance to land or do what they want immediately. And it's whether they're in the cockpit or whether it's over the mic, they'll say, "What do you mean I can't land? There's nothing going on here." But what he explained to me is the pilot can't see the whole picture. The guys in the control tower know what's going on in the air. And to me, that was such a great illustration of how God sees not only the whole picture, but God is working. He's orchestrating all things in the picture and doing it for our good. So we've seen the certainty of the promise. We've seen the extent of the promise. And now I want us to see, lastly, the recipients of the promise. You might have already noticed there's no qualification limiting how many things God works together for our good. But there's this huge qualification, there's this huge wall that limits who this promise applies to. So we need to look at it, and we see it right here. I put it up on the screen there, but if you have your Bible open, you can see it right there in Romans 8:28. First, it's explained from our perspective. In other words, who does this promise apply to? Can you say this morning that you have this promise in your life? First, he says, for those who love God. And then second, later at the end of the verse in Romans 8:28, it's explained from God's perspective. First, our perspective, for those who love God. And then from God's perspective, for those who are called according to his purpose. And it's so important to understand who this promise is for, because if you're not part of this promise, then God is not ultimately working all things for your good. But if you are part of this promise, then it means that nothing ultimately can work against you because God is for you. That's what we're going to see in a few verses in Romans 8. Look at it. In fact, it's in Romans 8:31. He says in just a few verses, a few Sundays from now, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so we want to walk out of here saying, God is for me. So how do you know if he's for you? How do you know if he's working all things for your good? First, that first part of the promise, for those who love God. This is another way of saying those who are saved. When it says those who love God, the verb tense there shows that it's talking about a way of life. Doesn't mean a struggle when we say, God, there's no way you're doing good out of this, and we're struggling with our faith. There might be those struggles. We're talking about your heart. God knows your heart. Your way of life is that you love God because you've been saved. You loved Jesus. You know Jesus. You're trusting in him for your salvation. Your way of life shows that you love God, like 1 John shows us. You're growing in your trust for God more and more. You want to grow in following his will for your life more and more. You want to live the greatest commandment as Jesus described it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. But then this brings us to the second part. Why do we love God? 1 John 4:19 explains this. We love because he first loved us. And that's what the second part of Romans 8:28 is explaining. Do you see it? The ones who love God are the ones who are called according to his purpose. The word called in the Gospels was used to describe calling people to salvation. It's what theologians call the external call. In other words, in the Gospels, called is usually used in the sense of, hey, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus for salvation. Jesus says that he'll save anyone who comes to him. Jesus says he saves. That's called usually in the Gospels. But the word called in the epistles, the letters to the churches in the rest of the New Testament, is used differently. In the epistles, called always refers to those who have been saved. So let me give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul says, he writes, quote, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Later in that same chapter, just to be in one chapter, there's lots of examples, 1 Corinthians 1:24. He's talking about how we preach Christ crucified, and he says a crucified Savior is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, what he's saying here is if you've been called in this sense, you can see the cross clearly. You can see the cross correctly. God has called you and he has made your heart respond to the gospel. So John MacArthur sums up these two truths that we see in Romans 8:28 like this. He says, from the human perspective, we are those who love God. Whereas from God's perspective, we are those who are called. So those who are the recipients of the promise of Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good, are those who love God, those who have heard the call of the gospel with the ears of faith, and God has opened their ears and they're saved. They know that they love God now because God has saved them and brought them to Jesus. So I just want to ask you this morning, this is such a massive promise. I mean, it's the type of thing you sometimes as a pastor, you go to the Bible and you say, okay, do I have this right? Am I explaining this right? Does it really say all things? Because of that tension that we saw earlier, sometimes it's so big, it's so all-encompassing, it's hard to believe it. That's why we have to grow in this our whole lives as believers. But it's a massive promise. It's so amazing to know that God is for us, as we see a few verses later. But take a look at right after that, in fact, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then it says, it points to the cross again. That's how we know that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's like every time in Romans that he throws out this promise that sounds so big that it's almost unbelievable, he points us back to the cross because he knows that it's at the cross that we have faith in Jesus and that we, no matter what's going on, we can always look back to the cross and say, I know God loves me because Jesus died for me. So I want to ask you this morning, do you know that Jesus died for you? Are you believing that Jesus died for you this morning? And not only that he died for you, but that he's alive today. He's our reigning king today. He rose from the dead. That's the second part of the good news that's so important. Not just that Jesus died, but that our hope is to be raised from the dead and to live forever in a perfect heaven and new heaven and a new earth where we won't have to question Romans 8:28 anymore because we'll see it and live it and experience it with our lives every day. And so I want to ask you, are you ready for heaven? Do you know that you're part of this massive promise? Have you walked through that door of Romans 8:28 where you can say, I know that God is working all things for my good because I love God and because I believe in Jesus, I know that I'm called by God, as it says right here, called according to his purpose. And if you're unsure of that, the Bible says, come to him in faith today. You can go to Jesus and pray and ask him to save you. Tell him that you're trusting in him alone for heaven and to forgive all of your sins. You can do it right now. You can pray to him while I'm praying. You can pray later today if you need time to think about it. We have people at the end of the service that are always up here to pray with you if you need someone to pray with or if you want to know more about trusting in Jesus, if you want to understand the gospel better. And we're always here for you during the week. You can contact us with the information in the bulletin. I mean, Why do I mention all that? Because this is so important. You have to know that you're part of this promise. And brothers and sisters, we've seen, those who are trusting in Christ, we've seen the certainty of the promise. We've seen the extent of the promise. We've seen the extent of the promise, and we've seen the recipients of the promise. And so the question for us is, do you believe this morning that if you are in Christ, that God is working all things together for your good? And then I want to ask us this before we wrap up. Does this promise of what we are going to kind of see in the end of Romans 8, almost invincibility in a sense, does it inspire us to live for God? Does it inspire us to serve him? Or does it make us kind of lay back and be complacent for him? And what I want us to start thinking about, and we'll see this more as we wrap up Romans 8, 28 in weeks to come, is that a promise of basically invincibility, that he's working all things for our good and bringing that all the way home to heaven, shouldn't make us complacent. It should make us bold for Jesus. But what about those times? I keep coming back to this because of Romans 8, 28 and this huge promise. What about those times where maybe this morning you say, I believe, but what did his disciples say to him? I believe, they said to Jesus, but help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, but you know all things, and you also know that I also have unbelief. So help my unbelief. Jeremy Camp is a great illustration of that for me. He's been one of my favorite Christian singers for the last 20 plus years. And part of what I love about Jeremy Camp is that he's just been faithful as a Christian musician, just plowing away over more than two decades now at glorifying God and encouraging the saints through his music. But also, if you've seen the movie that's about his life, or if you've listened to some of his music, you might already know this. God has worked in his life and carried him through some really difficult times. His first wife, who he married in his early 20s, died from stomach cancer within their first 4 months of marriage. And they had known that she had cancer, and they got engaged and married, but they didn't realize, they thought the cancer was going into remission. They didn't realize that it had spread until they were on their honeymoon, and she died just 4 months later. And it was several years later that he married Adrian, another Christian recording artist who was the lead singer of a band called Benjamin's Gate. Any of you guys remember Benjamin's Gate? I listened to it a little bit while I was writing this sermon because I used to enjoy her music. And they've now been married for over 20 years. They have several children. But that experience of suffering and loss, as well as other things that he shared about since, like we all go through trials in life, has really shaped his life. And I was struck by a new album that he has out just this year. He has a song called Better. And I think it expresses what we see here in Romans 8, 28 in a raw way, how we often struggle, and yet we trust because of the promise that God is working for our good. Part of the song says this. He says, I've screamed into the silence, and all I heard was doubt. I've prayed to see the sunshine, but the rain kept coming down. I've wrestled with the concept that your plans are always good, because half the time it doesn't go the way I think it should. But you know things I never could. So if I never understand or ever see the promised land, if you don't answer my questions on this side of heaven, I'm going to trust the way you work when you don't rush to heal the hurt. My heart's still yours forever, even if it never gets better. I can't unlock the mysteries because I don't hold the keys. Can't look into the future because I don't see the way you see. And then remember the chorus here. I'm going to trust the way you work when you don't rush to heal the hurt. My heart's still yours forever, even if it never gets better. And we can echo this with Jeremy Camp, because if we're honest, we've all had times or we've all had seasons where it's really hard to trust God. But we can also hold on to this promise that changes everything, that even though we can't see the way God sees, that we can know, what does he say in Romans 8, 28? We can know that he is working all things for our ultimate good and for his glory. So let's pray and ask him to do that. God, we really do need the eyes of faith to trust in you. God, we want to trust in you. That's our heart, because you've saved us and you've made us your children. And yet, Lord, we say with your disciples this morning, I believe, help my unbelief. And so, Lord, whatever's going on in each person's life here this morning, we bring it to you. We ask you to help us to embrace this truth. Lord, to just embrace the fact that we often won't understand it all on this side of heaven. And yet, Lord, what an incredible encouragement. What incredible bedrock for our feet when the world is shaking, that we can know that you're working all things for our good. Lord, we thank you that your definition of good is what will ultimately be good for all of eternity. We thank you for promising, if we're trusting in you, to make us more like Jesus and to bring us to heaven where we won't ever experience any of those doubts or any of those struggles that make us doubt you anymore. And Lord, we pray for any friends listening this morning who don't know Jesus, that they would step inside this massive truth today, that you would give them the assurance that you are for them because they know that they're in Christ, because this morning even they've placed their faith in him. So Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your promise. We thank you that this promise is as secure as you are God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as the worship team comes, we're going to close.